Well, it is a joy to be here with all of you on this Sunday at the outset of Thanksgiving week. Of course, we know as Christians that Thanksgiving is not just one day out of the year. It is a characteristic of our hearts all the time because we have so much to be thankful for. You may not know this, but there is some debate about when the first Thanksgiving was celebrated in territory that would become eventually the United States of America. There are some who look to the Spanish conquistadors in Texas and Florida and to services that they held, and they claim that was the first Thanksgiving. There are others who look to settlers, English settlers in Jamestown, Virginia, and say that they perhaps observed the first Thanksgiving. But the historic group that is generally credited, at least popularly, with celebrating the first Thanksgiving is a group that we call the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims actually were not known by that name in their own lifetimes. It wasn't until the 19th century that they started to be commonly called Pilgrims. They were English Puritan separatists who had left England because the government of England was requiring certain religious practices and regulations through the Church of England. And these Puritans wanted to worship God in a more biblically faithful way. And so they faced actually persecution in England under Elizabeth I and under James I. And finally, a group of them fled from England in 1609 and made their way to the Netherlands in and around the city of Leiden. And they were very grateful for their time in the Netherlands because of the religious freedom that they enjoyed. However, they recognized that if they were to stay there, that their descendants would be absorbed into Dutch culture, and that the distinctiveness of their community and their convictions would be lost. And so in 1620, a group of these English separatists boarded a boat, a ship called the Mayflower, and made their way west to Cape Cod and to the New World. Of the 102 passengers on the Mayflower, that doesn't include the crew, there were 41 who were part of this English Puritan separatist group. And they, along with the other passengers, actually in November of 1620, when they arrived at Cape Cod while still on the Mayflower, they put together a charter document that really functioned as an early constitution to govern their settlement called the Mayflower Compact. The very next month, in December of 1620, they began to build houses. The settlement there in Plymouth, Massachusetts, the current state of Massachusetts, and they began to settle that area. Now, sadly, over the subsequent months, because they got there in December, right at the beginning of the New England winter, because of the severe weather to which they were exposed, because of disease, and also because of malnutrition, nearly half of those 102 passengers on the Mayflower died just within the first few months of arriving at Plymouth. You can imagine then, after a severe and sorrowful winter, and then after successfully planting corn and other crops that spring, and finally enjoying that first harvest in the late summer of 1621, the motivation for why the Pilgrims would want to have held a three-day festival to give God thanks for his preservation and providence. In fact, they invited members of the neighboring Native American group, tribal group, to come and participate in that three-day observance. And though they didn't know it then, 404 years ago in 1621, again, probably in late September or sometime in October, that meal that they were celebrating would become more than a meal. It would come to symbolize the freedom and the friendship and the fruitfulness of those who had fled from Europe to come and find religious freedom and to serve God and worship him in the New World. And that meal would become known then as the first Thanksgiving. Well, in our passage this morning in Mark chapter 8, we have another meal that really is more than a meal, because it represents a moment in the ministry of Christ and in redemption history that's very significant. The reverberations of that meal continue to echo throughout church history all the way down to the present and honestly have implications even into the future. Jesus and his disciples find themselves in a remote place surrounded by a hungry crowd, and Jesus performs a miracle by creating lunch for this hungry crowd. Now, I know this is second service and it's right before lunch, but I hope you'll be able to focus as we look at this marvelous meal that our Lord created here in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Mark chapter 8. The first Thanksgiving was, as I mentioned, 404 years ago. This meal, recorded in Mark chapter 8, is much earlier than that, roughly 2,000 years ago, probably in the late spring or summer of the year A.D. 29. And when we come to this text, it can be tempting to, upon hearing this text, just at face value or superficially, it can be tempting to wonder why Jesus is performing a miracle that sounds so similar to what he just performed two chapters ago, probably a couple of months earlier at the end of Mark chapter 6 when he fed a crowd of 5,000 people. We might even find ourselves wondering, did the gospel writers here in Mark 8 and in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, did they make some sort of mistake? Because this almost sounds like it's just a repeat of what they've already told us. And there certainly would be some among liberals and higher critics who would claim this is just representative of a different oral tradition. But that, of course, is not the case. So why did Jesus perform a miraculous feeding, in this case of 4,000 people, again, just two chapters and probably just a couple of months after that original miracle at the end of Mark chapter 6? Well, I think this passage is going to answer that question for us. So let's look at what Mark says here in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Again, the passage that Tom read for us already, but let's look at it again. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd, for they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. Verse 4, his disciples answered him, where will anyone find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And Jesus was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And Jesus directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks for them and broke them, and he kept giving them to his disciples in order to serve them, and they served them to the crowd. They also had a few fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these also to be served to them. Verse 8, all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Now, about 4,000 were there. And after the meal was concluded, he sent them away. It's an amazing text of Scripture, but again, it sounds very similar to what Mark has recorded for us already in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, the feeding of the 5,000. And if you remember back to that text, you can immediately think of some of the similarities. Here's Jesus and his disciples. They're in a desolate place. They're surrounded by a large crowd. The crowd has been with Jesus for an extended period of time, and the crowd is hungry. Jesus has compassion on the crowd. He wants to feed them. He recognizes their physical fatigue, that they're famished, and so he invites his disciples to help provide food for the crowd. His disciples in both instances panic because they don't have food enough to feed such a large crowd. The feeding of the 5,000, Matthew's parallel account tells us it was 5,000 men, not including women and children. And the feeding of the 4,000 here in Mark 8, Matthew 15, the parallel account again tells us it was 4,000 men, not including women and children. So the first crowd, probably roughly 20,000 people. This crowd, maybe roughly 16,000 people. And the disciples recognize they simply don't have what is necessary to meet the need. And then in both cases, Jesus, who knows exactly what he's doing, performs a miracle. He takes the meager provisions that the disciples are able to gather, and he multiplies them, both bread and fish. And then he, through his disciples, serves both crowds a meal of what I like to think of as fish and chips. And in both cases, the crowd is entirely satisfied. And not only does our Lord satisfy them with the food that he makes, but he also creates an abundance so that there are leftovers. In the first case, there are so many leftovers that the disciples are able to acquire 12 baskets full. And in this case, Mark chapter 8, verse 8, they are able to gather up 7 large baskets of the remnants. With so many similarities, we find ourselves again asking the question, why does Jesus do this same miracle a second time? Why is he feeding 4,000 after he had just fed 5,000? Well, I think the answer to that question actually comes in noting some of the significant differences between these two events. First, the place is different. The feeding of the 5,000 took place on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, the northeastern shore, whereas this event takes place on the southeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason that's significant is because the region where the feeding of the 5,000 took place was a region that was predominantly Jewish, whereas the region in which this meal takes place, it is predominantly Gentile. And that leads us to the second major difference, and that is the people who were there. Because the first meal was in a predominantly Jewish area, those who were there at the feeding of the 5,000 were Jewish. In particular, they were Galileans who had seen Jesus and his disciples leaving and ran to the place to meet him there and were then ministered to by Christ. And when it got late, Jesus made them a meal. But this group in Mark chapter 8 is actually predominantly, if not entirely, Gentile. And because of that distinction, which is a fundamental and significant difference, a very important detail in this passage, you actually have a different purpose behind each of these two feedings. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is intending to demonstrate to Israel that as Israel's Messiah, he is the source and the substance of life. He is the one who gives them what they need, not only in a physical sense, but as he will explain the next day in Capernaum when he goes back over to that region on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee in the synagogue there, he explains that he is the bread of life. And that the life that he offers is not just temporal, physical bread, but he offers spiritual life and eternal life. And the disciples understand that because at the end of John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter responds by saying, "Lord, to whom else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." But here in Mark 8, because this is a Gentile crowd, Jesus is teaching his disciples a very important lesson, as we'll see, that the ministry of Israel's Messiah will not be contained just to the borders of Galilee and Judea, but instead it will overflow and extend to the very ends of the earth, even to the Gentiles. Now, as we look at this text and as we dig into it, I want us to really organize our thoughts around the theme of a meal. And in God's providence, this is the text we're looking at even during Thanksgiving week. And so, of course, this is an appropriate text even for the season. But in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the guests who are invited to the meal. This crowd that is there that Jesus says to his disciples, I want us to give them something to eat before they go home. And then in verses 4 and 5, we'll meet the disciples who function almost in this context like the wait staff. They're there, and suddenly they recognize that they are responsible to feed a massive crowd that they didn't realize they were going to need to prepare for. And they, as is somewhat typical of the disciples, they panic just a little bit. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the master of the house, the supreme host, our Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrates his compassion by actually creating the food necessary to feed this multitude. And then in verses 8 and 9, it's as if we get the reviews from the meal as we hear about the way in which the significance and the implications of this meal resonate for us from this text all the way through church history, even to the present moment. So let's dig into this text then and consider sort of those major headings, the first of which I'll label this way. We'll call this the surprising guests. The surprising guests in verses 1 through 3. Now again, as we mentioned, this crowd, and you can see there in Mark chapter 1, in those days that there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. So Mark is recognizing that this is something distinct from the feeding of the 5,000. And if we go back in our sort of review of what Mark has been showing us from the ministry of Christ, we do learn that this is a crowd in the Decapolis, which was, or the region of the Decapolis, which was a predominantly Gentile area. In fact, if we were to go all the way back to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus creates food for 5,000 Jewish people. That's Jewish men along with women and children, so a crowd of 20,000 Jewish people. And they are very excited about this because they're thinking about his ministry only in terms of materialism and temporal gain. The next day, as we mentioned, when he goes back to the synagogue and presents himself as the bread of life, the crowds end up rejecting him. But in Mark chapter 7, we see that it wasn't just the crowds that abandoned him, it was the religious leaders that rejected Jesus because they missed the whole point of that miracle at the end of Mark chapter 6. Instead of seeing Jesus for who he truly is as the Messiah of Israel, they instead want to quibble about whether or not the people who ate that miraculously created bread had properly engaged in ceremonial hand washing before they put that bread in their mouth. And so instead of seeing the substance of who Jesus is, they focus merely on externalism, legalism, and traditionalism. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He quotes from Isaiah and shows them the errors of their hypocrisy because they had elevated the traditions of men above the word of God. And then in the rest of that passage there in the first half of Mark 7, Jesus makes it clear by way of principle that God looks at the heart and not at the outward appearance. And Jesus is anticipating the reality that in the church age, it won't be adherence to Judaism that marks one's status in the eyes of God. It certainly won't be any sort of external, traditionalistic, ceremonial hand-washing practices. Instead, it will be the reality of what God has done in the heart, that God transforms sinners from the inside out, that he makes the heart new, that those who are redeemed are new creations in Christ. And by establishing that principle, Jesus anticipates the day when it won't matter if someone comes from a Jewish background or from a Gentile background, because as long as they have been redeemed and cleansed through the work of the Messiah and the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates the heart, then they are clean from the inside. They are in Christ. And our Lord wants to illustrate this principle for his disciples because his disciples, as first century followers of Judaism, would have had difficulty accepting this significant paradigm shift, that it's not about your ethnicity or about externalism. Instead, it's about what God has done in the heart. And so Jesus takes his disciples starting in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, on a bit of a ministry tour. I called it a field trip last week, but it was a ministry tour to Gentile regions in which Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, is going to minister to Gentiles. He starts in verses 24 to 30 of Mark chapter 7 by going to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And there they meet a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, and Jesus ministers to her. He delivers her daughter of an unclean spirit and delivers her of spiritual bondage too. And then you have Jesus moving from there around the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, staying in Gentile territory, and coming down to the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. And there, according to Matthew 15, 29 to 31, he heals massive numbers of Gentiles. Again, this is in a Gentile region. He heals those who are lame, those who are crippled, those who are blind, those who are deaf and mute. And last week in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, we looked particularly at a man who was healed of his inability to hear or to speak clearly. It's in that context, then, with that same Gentile crowd, that we have Mark in Mark 8, 1 through 9, describing the way that Jesus cared now, not just for individuals within the crowd who were disabled or diseased or had some physical infirmity or injury, but he's now going to care for the entire crowd. Now, again, what makes this surprising is that this crowd is a Gentile crowd. For Israel's Messiah to be ministering to Gentiles, this is mind-blowing for the disciples. And yet it's a very important lesson that the disciples need to learn, that the ministry of the Messiah will not be contained within the borders of Israel, but that it will extend to the very ends of the earth. And I want you to notice, in particular in verse 2, that our Lord says of this crowd that he feels compassion for them. It's very significant because back in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus got out of the boat and there was that large crowd there on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, a Jewish crowd that he would feed, the 5,000 men, that it says in Mark 6:34 that he felt compassion for them. Well, of course, he's Israel's Messiah. He's going to feel compassion for the people of Israel. But isn't it wonderful and isn't it glorious, although unexpected and surprising, that the Savior of Israel also feels compassion for those outside of Israel? He felt compassion for the crowds. He recognized their need, and he wanted to meet their need. The surprising guests are a Gentile crowd, verses 1 to 3. That brings us then, secondly, to what I'm calling the startled servants. The startled servants in verses 4 and 5. Because how did the disciples respond to this? Well, a little bit like Elisha's servant all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 43. Elisha's servant was wondering, how in the world can you feed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread? Here you have the disciples of Jesus wondering, how in the world are we going to feed a crowd of 16,000 people with 7 loaves of bread? And so they respond with their question there in verse 4. Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And I know it's one question there in the Legacy Standard, but it's really like 4 questions put into one. Who, what, where, and why, right? Who is able to do this? And what you're asking us to do is impossible. And where we are is in the middle of nowhere. And why would we want to feed these people anyway? We're Jewish people. They're Gentile people. Their question evidences not just a lack of faith, but also, I believe, a significant prejudice in their heart. And we might even ask the question, why are the disciples still struggling with this? Weren't they there when he made food for 5,000? Weren't they there when he made food for that crowd of 20,000 people on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee? And the answer is, of course they were there. So why are they now having trouble? I mean, everything seems so similar. This is like the exact same situation. Why aren't they passing the test this time? Well, I think we have to be a little bit easy on the disciples, in part because how often does the Lord give us similar tests and we keep failing them, and it's only his grace and kindness and mercy towards us. So maybe we can go a little bit easy on the disciples. But I think part of it too is the reality that this is a Gentile crowd. The disciples may have thought, wow, if Jesus is going to do another miraculous meal, if he's going to redo that miracle and perform that same creative act again, it would obviously be for Jewish people because he's the Messiah of Israel. For him to do it for a crowd of Gentiles, this is shocking. But Jesus is teaching his startled servants here. He's teaching them an important lesson. Because if this indeed did take place in the late spring or summer of AD 29, it's less than a year from the cross, less than a year from the resurrection, just about a year from the day of Pentecost when the church will be born. And what will Jesus tell his apostles after his resurrection? He will commission them to go where? Into all the world. To make disciples. He will commission them to be his witnesses, not just in Judea and in Jerusalem, but where? In Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in fact, even on the day of Pentecost, they will speak in, well, Luke records 16 different dialects, all of these foreign languages, in order to demonstrate that the gospel is intended not just for the Jews, but for those of every tribe, nation, people, and language. And so our Lord is teaching his startled servants, the disciples, an important lesson. And not only that, but the lack of resources that they possess, their inadequacy, their inability to actually accomplish what he's asked them to do is also part of the lesson. Because in the same way that it's not possible for them to feed a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children, it's also not possible for them to actually transform hearts and convert souls. He's the one that has to do it. And so he's preparing them for the time when they will go out as his witnesses and recognize their own inefficiency and weakness, because in their weakness, his strength will be made manifest and he will receive all of the glory for the work. So we have then the surprising guests in verses 1 to 3 and the startled servants in verses 4 and 5. That brings us in verses 6 and 7 to what I'm calling the sovereign provider. The sovereign provider, and this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme host here. He is the master of the house. He is the one who has invited these guests, and he is the one who is going to ensure that they don't leave empty-handed. And so our Lord does very much what he did in Mark chapter 6 for that other crowd. He takes the 7 loaves. In that feeding of the 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here it's 7 loaves. Mark 6:41 is where he blesses the food and then begins to break it and give the pieces to his disciples for the feeding of the 5,000. Here it's Mark chapter 8, verse 6. He directs the crowd to sit down on the ground. Now, in Mark chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, we know that that took place in spring because verse 39 of Mark 6 says that they sat on green grass. And not only that, but the parallel passage in John chapter 6 tells us that that miracle took place around the time of the Passover. So this is probably a couple or maybe several months later, so that when Mark says that the crowd sits down, they don't sit down on green grass anymore. It's probably the summertime. So they sit down on the ground. And what does Jesus do? He takes the 7 loaves and he gives thanks, and then he begins to break the loaves. And then in the same kind of language that Mark used back in Mark 6, he uses here in Mark 8, that our Lord just kept giving pieces to the disciples. He's demonstrating that he is the source and substance of life. And he just keeps giving them bread. And then, of course, the next verse tells us that they also had some fish, and so he keeps giving them fish. And the disciples keep setting it out before the crowd, and the crowd keeps taking it and eating it. But it's obvious that our Lord is doing a miracle here. This is a creative act. He takes their meager resources and he multiplies it in order to not only meet the need, but to be more abundant than what is needed. It's amazing to think about. Only the creator of the universe could do this. Take 7 loaves and a few fish and turn it into a meal for 16,000 people. Only the sustainer who upholds all of creation by the word of his power could do this, providing sustenance for hungry people through this physical miracle. Only God in human flesh could do this. And Jesus is demonstrating his deity, his divine authority. He can speak things into existence. He can multiply a meal. It doesn't even cause him to break a sweat. He has no problem caring for the physical needs of his creatures. And what he's demonstrating, again, as the bread of life, is that he is the source and substance of all life, not just physical life, but also spiritual life and eternal life. And so our Lord just keeps giving pieces to the disciples, pieces of bread and pieces of fish, and they just keep setting it out to the people. And then we come then finally in our understanding of this meal to a fourth heading, and that is what I'm calling the sublime results, or maybe we could call it the stellar reviews, because if they gave out Michelin stars way back in the first century, our Lord would have gotten all of the Michelin stars. If there was a Yelp review, he would have gotten 10 stars out of 5. Because when our Lord makes fresh bread direct from heaven, it's going to be the best bread that anyone has ever tasted. And when he creates and multiplies fish, fish that actually never swam anywhere, they were created entirely for the purpose of being lunch. This is the best fish that these Gentile members of this crowd have ever eaten. What a wonderful thing to consider. And you'll notice in the text in verses 8 and 9 that we have both a comment about quality and a comment about quantity. In terms of quality, all ate and were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied. And this is the same thing that happened back with the feeding of the 5,000. In Mark chapter 6, verse 42, it's all ate and were satisfied. Here it's they ate and were satisfied, but the meaning of it is all the same. Everyone who was there, and they were hungry. All of these hungry people ate until the point where they were totally full. And in that sense, it is appropriate that this is Thanksgiving week because we all know what it feels like to be totally full. And they were totally satisfied. Again, this was the best bread and the best fish that they had ever enjoyed. And then you also have a comment here about quantity, right? Because after everyone eats and everyone is satisfied, Jesus instructs his disciples to go and to pick up the leftovers. And so they gather the leftovers and they put them in baskets. Now, this is a different word for basket here in Mark chapter 8 than in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, they were smaller baskets, and there were 12 of them. Here in Mark chapter 8, they are large baskets, and there are 7 of them. If we were to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 25, we would find the same word for large basket found in reference to the Apostle Paul when he got in a basket and was let over the side of the wall in Damascus. So these are large baskets, like a hamper, but a hamper that is going to contain food. So a good hamper. But here we are seeing the quantity of it and how many of these large baskets are collected. Well, there are seven of them. Now, back in Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, it makes sense that there's 12 baskets because there's 12 disciples. And those 12 disciples represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus is making it clear that this meal that he's created on the northern shores of Galilee is a way of symbolically presenting himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel, that he is the source and substance of life, that he has life and abundant life that he's willing to give to the 12 tribes of Israel. It even looks forward, of course, to the day when the 12 apostles will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. But here in this passage, Mark chapter 8, there are seven baskets. Seven baskets. Why seven? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, seven is the number of completion. There's a reason God created the world in 7 days, that the seventh day is the Sabbath, and that every 7 years was a Sabbath year. And you have many examples of this. Joshua and the people of Israel marched around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the seventh day in order to ensure complete conquest. You even have Noah with regard to the sacrificial animals on the ark. He took 7 of each of those sacrificial animals in order to ensure that he would have what was necessary for burnt offerings to the Lord. Later in Israel's history, you have Naaman the Syrian being told that he needs to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan in order to ensure complete cleansing. And even the Israelites, when they're sent into Babylon for 70 years in order to complete their punishment before the Lord. As students of the Old Testament scriptures, the disciples, as first century Jews, they would have immediately recognized that the number 7 represents completion and totality. So what is the meaning of it here? What is the significance of it here? Well, Jesus is showing his disciples in this very tangible way that his messianic ministry is not complete until it goes to the ends of the earth. And in fact, Jesus will tie the 12 baskets from the feeding of the 5,000. He'll tie that together to the 7 baskets of the feeding of the 4,000. A little bit later here in Mark chapter 8 in verses 19 and 20, he'll teach his disciples some lessons from these 2 miraculous meals. So you have then the surprising guests, a crowd of Gentiles. You have the startled servants, the disciples, who are being taught a lesson about their own inability and their own prejudice, both of which are erased in Jesus Christ. He gives them the ability and he removes the obstacles of their prejudice. And then you have the sovereign provider, the Lord Jesus himself, demonstrating to this Gentile crowd out of his compassion for them that he is the divine Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, yes, but also the Savior of the world. And then you have the sublime results, both in terms of quality and quantity. So as we reflect on this, what is then the significance of this meal? I mentioned earlier that this meal is more than a meal. It's a moment in Christ's ministry and in redemption history that reverberates down through the halls of church history all the way to the present. Why? Well, because in the same way that the feeding of the 5,000 was a moment in which Jesus Christ, the bread of life, demonstrated that he was the source and substance of all life, both physical and spiritual, to Israel. Here in this text, the bread of life offers that same hope, not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And again, it's just about a year from Pentecost at this point. Over this next 12-month period in the life of our Lord, he will be arrested, he will be executed, he will pay the penalty for the sins of all who believe in him. He will rise again victorious from the grave. He will then commission his apostles to go to the ends of the earth and to preach the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, as we mentioned, they will speak in foreign languages, signifying this very truth. And then in Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian proselyte will come to faith in Christ. And later in that chapter, Samaritans will come to faith in Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, will come to faith in Christ. And from that moment forward, throughout all of church history, the church will be comprised of both those who are Jewish and those who are Gentile, saved both by the work, the redeeming work of Israel's Messiah, but he is also the Savior of the world. And through him, all then have access to the Father. And what I love about this metaphor is Jesus is showing his disciples that as they are sent out as his delegates, that it will be him. He will be the one who empowers them to actually do the work that he's called them to do. And he's called them not only to reach the tribes of Israel, but also to reach those of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And as we've talked about over previous weeks, for most of us, because most of us are from a Gentile heritage, and we give thanks to the Lord for our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. But for those of us who are Gentiles, this is a particularly meaningful moment in the ministry of our Lord, because this meal means that we have access to the table. And think about the breadcrumbs that Mark has been sort of using to lead us from the feeding of the 5,000 to this moment, right? It's the creation of bread with the feeding of the 5,000. And then John 6, Jesus presenting himself as the bread of life. But then the Pharisees reject him as the bread of life. And they're all concerned about how the disciples are eating their bread. And Jesus removes himself from Galilee and goes into Gentile areas. And what does the Syrophoenician woman ask? She says, "Lord, I know it's not good to throw the bread to the dogs, but don't the little dogs even get the crumbs, the bread crumbs that fall from the table?" And here Jesus in a Gentile area is showing us that he doesn't just give the Gentiles the crumbs. He makes for them the same meal he makes for the chosen nation of Israel. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, all sinners, no matter where you come from, no matter your last name, no matter what language you speak, you are invited to the table. You're invited to the meal where the bread of life offers himself, and the water of life is given to all who will drink of it. Meaning that if you come to him in saving faith, he not only is the source and substance of physical life, he is, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, but he's also the source and substance of spiritual life, of eternal life, such that your sins can be forgiven because of what he accomplishes on the cross, and you can have the hope of eternal life because he rises from the grave. And the message of his gospel goes out not just to Galilee or to Judea, but to the ends of the earth, so that gathered in heaven around the throne of the Lamb will be those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, and they will sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb whose blood was slain to redeem for him a people for his own possession." And he doesn't just transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but he makes us not only citizens, but servants. And not only servants, but he calls us in John friends. And not only friends, but Romans chapter 8, he makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, such that we are welcomed into the family of God. The feeding of the 4,000 is Jesus demonstrating that who he is, the benefits and the blessings of life in him, all that he offers, the implications and overflow of his ministry is not just for Israel. Yes, he is Israel's Messiah, but he is also the Savior of the world. And so he invites every sinner to come to the table. And even this evening, as we come back to celebrate communion, what we are celebrating is that we have been invited. We have been invited not merely as guests, but through the only begotten Son of God, we are invited as members of the family to enjoy the source and substance of life, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this even anticipates the day when our Lord will return. And at his second coming, there will be a great banquet, a great feast. It's described in Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, and in Revelation 19, 7. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it won't just be bread and fish, it will be a lavish affair. And the Messiah, having returned in victory and having conquered the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and having established his kingdom on the earth, will invite all of the redeemed from every age, Jew and Gentile, to come to the table. And so this Thanksgiving holiday, as you sit around the table with family and friends, and as you enjoy what it is to be fully satisfied, my prayer for you is that you'll remember this text and that your eyes will be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign provider, the supreme host, the Savior of the world, who invites you to come and to partake by faith of the life that he offers, so that through him you might know eternal life, both the quality of it, and one day we look forward to the quantity of it, knowing that we will spend forever in his presence. Would you bow with me as we close? With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open to my right, your left, under the exit sign. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not experienced the spiritual life of which we are speaking, if you have not been forgiven from your sins and given the hope of life eternal, there are men and women there who would love to meet with you and pray with you and point you to the Savior. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks even for the text we've looked at this morning, which is a reminder that through faith in him, all sinners, no matter their ethnic background, no matter their language, all sinners are invited to come and to enjoy the eternal life that he offers. He is the bread of life. And Lord, we ask that by your grace, even for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be eager to proclaim that news, that good news of life in Christ, to those who we know are still in darkness. Lord, by your grace, even this week, may we be found faithful. May we live for your glory. May we use this holiday season to point others to Jesus. And we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, when we will hear him say, "Well done," and we'll join with the throng of the redeemed and sing his praise forever. We pray these things in his perfect name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.